Today is like any other Sunday. We had our prayer time, we had our worship time, and now we're going to have our study time, our sermon, going through the book of Romans. We are actually at the very end of Romans. We are at the very end of 15 and the final chapter, chapter 16. That's what we're going to be going over today. I am going to somehow set a timer. I forgot that I have to actually keep track because I did a test of the Facebook stream, and I think I went for like 30 minutes straight just talking, and the whole time Wade was like, please stop, like, no, stop, we're done, we have it done, and I just kept talking. So I'm going to make sure that I got my stopwatch. It's also hard because there's no one else here, it's just me, so I'm just going to keep on going unless I got this going. Alrighty, here we go. So as I said, we are in Romans chapter 15. We're finishing up the book of Romans. We have a couple more because we went a little bit out of order, but this is the very end to Paul's amazing discourse, his treatise on faith. And today, our sermon, if you can look on your little outline, if you see it, we're going to be talking about how the extraordinary and the extraordinary Paul, the ordinary and the extraordinary Paul, and why we should be like him. Last week, Wade was giving a wonderful sermon in our first live stream about how we are called to live others-centered lives. We, as the body of Christ, in light of everything that Paul was talking about before, we are to live others-centered lives. And this week, we get to see the continuation of how Paul lived out an other-centered life and how he calls us to do the same. And before we get into everything, it's kind of the thing we do with Romans. We always look back at what has Paul been saying throughout the whole book? What has his layout been? And hopefully, at this point, it's been about, 10 of these. Hopefully we have it in our minds. But the first 11 chapters, that's the theology. That's the idea that man is sinful, that God is righteous. You can't work to get to him. It's only by grace that you're saved. And he sets up all this theology in chapters 1 through 11. And then we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 through 15, that's application based on that theology. We are to embrace those truths and we're to live differently. How do we live? We live sacrificial lives. We live lives that are renewed and transformed, metamorphosized. We live other-centered lives. But then we get to chapter 16, and you have to ask this question, why is there chapter 16? Because it's very different than all the other chapters in the book. I mean, Paul, he's already given his benediction, so he's given this, you know, blessings to you, may the God of peace bless you. He's given that three times now in chapter 15. We're going to look at the third one, which we'll read now, but he gives it three times. It's kind of like the Lord of the Rings, right, where there's at the very end, there's like 30 minutes of conclusions. It's like, okay, we get it. There's a crazy ring, crazy eagles, they're crazy happy people, everything's fine. But it goes on and on and on. And this, it almost seems like, Paul, you already ended your whole book. Why are you still going? Why is there this final chapter? Well, if you look at Romans like a painting, you have the theology, so that's the colors of the paint. You have your palette here. You have everything that makes up the color. So you have, you know, the red, the justification, the yellow, the grace of God. You have all these things that are the colors and the hues that Paul uses to paint with. And then you have the application. That's chapters 12 through 15, the second part of the book. And that's the lines and the borders on the painting. He's drawing how you should live, but it's lifeless without the paint. Without the theology coloring in how we're supposed to live, those lines of application don't look good. They don't look lively. And so the church is the combination of all those. The church is the combination. That's what we see in chapter 16, is the combination of the application with the theology put together, the lines, the borders shaded in, colored in beautiful hues. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 16. And really, if you think about it, this matches what our statement is as a church. What is our whole motto here at Gateway? That we aspire to be an authentic reflection of the early church. Chapter 16, this is the early church. We're going to see the early church in action. And so Also, you got to remember, this is Romans. We look at the book of the Bible and we're reading it and we kind of forget that it's a letter, right? The book of Romans is a letter to the church in Rome. It's not just a little thing that we can take chapter by chapter. It's a whole sum of its parts. And so the closing part of the letter is written in the same way that they would write letters back then. They'd have a benediction, a closing. They would greet people, and they would actually, and a lot of times, appeal emotionally to the audience. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is using this ending of Romans not just to list off a bunch of people's names, but rather to appeal to his audience and say, this is who I am. He's divulging himself, showing everything about him. That we get to see the ordinary Paul, not just the extraordinary. And that's what's so powerful about this section of scripture. So, again, the ordinary and extraordinary Paul. That's what we're looking at today. We're going to be in chapter 15. And so, while we're looking through here, what we're going to see is, namely, that Paul loves people. Paul needs people. And Paul loves the church, and Paul needs the church. It's those two things you see constantly throughout these scriptures. And we're going to see that every little bit is going to go back there. And you look on your outline there, you'll see there's a little breakdown of how the passage looks. We're going to see how Paul, we need to admire the way he loves people. He truly cares for them. He deeply is concerned about them. We have genuine emotions that he's sharing. He longs to be with them. He longs to see them, spend time with them. He's caring for the poor in Jerusalem. He's other-centered, as he's been preaching before. He sees the importance of prayer, that there is a warfare going on. And so that is what we see here. We're actually going to dive in right now into the chapter so you can follow along. Hopefully you have your Bible with you. Hopefully you can maybe open another tab and look on the online Bible. But we're in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 23. You can read along with me here. It says, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions," meaning I've planted churches, I've made disciples, "and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you. I long to see you. I deeply desire to see you while I'm passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. And after I've enjoyed your company for a while, after being refreshed and re-energized and spending time with you." And so here we get a look into the way that Paul works. It's an interesting thing that he says there. He says that there's no more work left for me here. That seems strange, right? Well, of course there's still work for you, right, Paul? Well, yes, the work always continues. People are always in need of Jesus, but Paul's calling, he's just a man. He's just an individual. He's not called to individually preach to every single person in Asia at that time. His calling was to establish the church, to train up the leaders who would then go out and spread the gospel. So that's just like what happened in Acts 19. In Acts 19, in 2 years, all of Asia Minor heard about the gospel. It wasn't because Paul was running around to different churches. It's because he was training and telling people, and they would then spread the gospel. And so that's his style of discipleship. He's saying there's no more work here because he's already done the going, the sharing, the training, and repeating. And so now he says, yeah, there's no more work for me. And so what do I desire to do now? Look at the end of verse 23. "I've been longing for many years to visit you. I hope to see you while passing through." And see, that's a peek into the heart of Paul. He loves people. He desperately wants to see them and care for them and be with them. See, for Paul, you know, his ministry doesn't just stop with head knowledge. It goes through into a relational level. And that's so timely to know now, right, church? We're in a live stream kind of thing. We're not physically together. But God's people is more than just hearing things and seeing people face to face. This is about sharing together, the relational aspect of it. You know, I think back to my spiritual growth, and the most amazing spiritual growth I ever had was not the many sermons that I heard, especially throughout high school. I remember growing so much in high school, and it wasn't all the sermons I heard. I heard hundreds of sermons, but it was actually the individual relational growth that I had with the youth pastor. I'd just go out on a drive with him and we'd talk, or we'd meet up at Panera and eat all their bread and just talk. And it was the relational heart growth that was the fertilizer for the spiritual head growth. I saw the word being lived out rather than just talked about. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is showing here in his most theological and heady book, right? His treatise on faith in Romans. He doesn't hesitate to incorporate love, his love for people, his love for relationships, because you cannot separate the two. You can't separate heart from head, especially when it comes to the Bible. And so already, you know, at least what I'm thinking, or I don't know if it's what you're thinking, but I'm thinking I can't compare myself to Paul. We're talking about how amazing he is, right? Like, we're talking about how strong he was, how spiritual he was. I'm weak. Well, this is why Paul is including this part in his letter. He's showing that he's being open about his weakness, open about his vulnerabilities. He's open elsewhere too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is for Christ's sake. I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, persecutions, difficulties. I share these openly with you because for when I am weak, then I am strong. Truly, it's seeing God's grace enacted in Paul's weakness that makes this passage so powerful. It makes, when he's talking about, I desire to see you, it makes that more powerful because we're seeing, wow, this is a real person. This is someone who I can aspire to be. He's not some superstar. I think about Superman or Spider-Man. We have those heroes, right? We always want to be like our heroes. Well, okay, so if you look at Superman is this invincible alien from outer space who is, you know, barely any weaknesses at all. And you look at Spider-Man. Spider-Man is just some kid from Queens. He ended up getting bitten by a spider, and now he has superpowers. Which one is more relatable to you? Which one can you kind of come to respect more? I feel like it's Spider-Man, right? Spider-Man, his main message is that anyone can be Spider-Man. He's just a kid. And that's what Paul is showing here. Like, he's just an ordinary person. He needs people just as much as we need people. He glories in his weakness because God has shown stronger through them. And that's just like us. You know, Hudson Taylor, he was an amazing missionary to China. He revolutionized the work over there. And he was quoted saying, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work, and at last he found me. And he said, he's weak enough, he'll do. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they counted on his being with them." And so throughout this passage, Paul is being honest with the relationships that he needed, the desires of his heart. He's not just some preaching machine, he's human, he's an ordinary guy. And so it's the ordinary, the human, that makes us respect him more and strive to be like him. And so I want to jump down here. We're going on now to verse 25 to 29. And we're going to see another aspect of Paul's other-centeredness, what he was preaching about before. He says in verse 25, "Now, see, I want to see you, but first I have to go on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the people there, the Lord's people there. I want to serve them. I want to care for them. There's a burden on my heart to give them this contribution," which is in verse 26. "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem." They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. Verse 28, "So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they receive this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ." It's incredible. Paul loves people and he loves the church. You see that oozing throughout this passage. Remember in Romans 9 through 11, he took entire three chapters just to point out the purpose and plan for God's people, Israel. He deeply values the Jewish people as the people of God. He deeply values the church having a right view of who they are. He strives for unity. He strives for God's people to be together. And that's what this gift of money is. It's Paul bringing the money and the contributions to show that, hey, we care about the church in Jerusalem. We care about the poor in Jerusalem. Paul is showing his other-centeredness. He's being vulnerable, sharing who he cares about, what he desires to do. And we continue on here in verse 30. I urge you, brothers and sisters, this is something vital. He needs this. By our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me, to labor with me, to be co-workers in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. Remember, he loves people. He needs them. And finally, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And, you know, especially with everything that's going on, there's a lot of people who need to hear this verse again. So I'm going to read it one more time. The God of peace, the God of quietness, the God of rest, the author and promoter of peace, may he be with you all. There's a lot of panic and fear gripping the nation right now. And some of it rightly so. But there are many people who need to hear that verse. And so if you know someone, please share that with them. The God of peace be with you all. And so here we see the ordinary and the extraordinary of Paul again. You see that he needs prayer, just like every one of us. We all need prayer. But something extraordinary is that he sees the power of prayer. Because I know for me, man, I fall in the trap of just thinking that prayer is just, you know, words every now and then. I think of, you know, it's just a formality. There's not really real power behind it. Sometimes I get into that little trivialized rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub kind of prayer, right? But that's not the kind of prayer that Paul is talking about. He's saying, no, I need you to pray for me and engage in warfare. I need you to strive with me. I need you to converse with me to the sovereign God. Prayer is not something just to be taken lightly. It's something powerful. You know, we talked about Hudson Taylor before. He's that missionary to China. Well, while he was on his journey there to begin his missionary work, he was on the ship, and the ship was in great danger. They were, if you can believe this, they were in a storm, and the wind had died, and the current was taking them over to these rocks. And if that wasn't bad enough, the rocks were right next to an island where there are cannibals. So not only is he about to be shipwrecked, he's also about to be shipwrecked next to an island where there's cannibals. Like, that's a pretty dire situation, right? And he even said in his journal, like, we could see them lighting the fires. Like, they're getting the oven ready. They're like, I see that ship. I'm going to eat that. And so this is a pretty bad situation he's in. And so in his journal, Hudson Taylor, he's writing and he's saying, the captain said, there's nothing more we can do. And Hudson Taylor was like, well, there's one thing we can do. There's four of us on the ship who are Christians. We can pray. Let us go to our cabins, let us pray, and let us ask God to deliver us. And the captain's like, well, I mean, go do that. There's nothing else we can do. And so Taylor, he goes back to the cabin, he prays, and he prays for a wind that would drive them away from the rocks. And sure enough, after a few minutes, he knows. He's like, yes, God is going to answer this prayer. So he goes out to the first mate and he says, hey, like, let down the sails. And the first mate is like, are you kidding me? There's no wind. Why would I do that? Well, Hudson Taylor is saying, it was so believed in the prayer and the power of God to answer prayer, he let down the sails. He said, you need to do this. Let them all down. And they finally let down the sails. And within minutes, a strong wind came and blew them clear of the island, clear of the rocks. And they were saved. And as he writes about this account, Taylor writes in his journal, God encouraged me, even before landing on China's shores, to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required. See, prayer, it's not just something that we can take lightly. It's powerful. And so we saw the ordinary. Paul is just a normal guy. He needs prayer, just like all of us need prayer. But extraordinarily, he sees the power of prayer. And that's why we want to be more like Paul. We want to see that, yes, I need prayer, but I also believe in it as well. And that's how he ends the bulk of his letter. He ends chapter 15 right there. But then he adds chapter 16. And so again, why is there chapter 16? I mean, right, that seems like a perfect place to end it. The God of peace be with you. Amen. Well, yeah, Paul could have ended with theology. He could have ended with showing his vast knowledge. But instead, he decides to bookend theology with love. He's actively living out what he preaches later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. It reminds me of a, you know, puff. It reminds me of a pufferfish, right? There's those fish, they're kind of big boys, you know, they're kind of floating around. And then when they get nervous or they feel attacked, they blow up and they have spines that protrude and they get spiky and big and they puff themselves up. Well, because of that, because they're so toxic and poisonous, even to us, everything knows, hey, if those things get puffed up, you stay back away from it. That's what knowledge does. Knowledge can puff you up, and it makes, you know, your spines to extend, and people, they know to stay away from you, to practice social distancing, right? And so we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And furthermore, Paul, he says later in that chapter, in that book, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, I know all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. So why is there a chapter 16? It's because Paul is living this out. He's the ordinary, the extraordinary Paul. He's showing, building his love for people. He's bookending all the theology with love. Here in this chapter, we're going to see, again, his genuine emotion for people. He loves people. We're going to see his view of women, how he lifts them up. He singles them out as his co-workers, how they are worthy to be praised, how the people he works with, they're his friends. They're equal with him. They aren't like some, you know, supervisor, supervisee kind of thing. They're equal with him. We see finally that he values what he values most. He values house churches. He values the church. He values people. He values hard work. And so that's what we're going to see. And what I did was I just broke up chapter 16 into four categories. You can see them on your outline. But instead of just kind of reading through it and kind of getting caught up in all the different things, I just want to look at a couple of the main ones that stuck out. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he starts out right away, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron. She's been a benefactor, someone who cares for others, protects them, supplies them, resources them. She's been a patron of many and of myself as well. And so right off the bat, we see Paul talking about the women. And that's incredible, right? He lifts up, especially this woman Phoebe. Look at how he describes her. I mean, look, she may not have been, you know, a pastor or a preacher, but obviously she was gifted in administration and generous with her wealth. She cared for people in a way so much so, and for him as well, that Paul was like, wow, you need to commend her, welcome her in a way that's worthy of the saints. He calls her out by name and says, look at her. She is very much an example of being other-centered, exactly what Paul was talking about in chapter 15, exactly what he is talking about, this beautiful picture of theology meshed with application. In verse 3, greet Prisca, or Priscilla in some translations, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And that's a lot of high praise to give. I mean, he's given this to people. I mean, imagine if your name is written not only in, you know, a letter of from Paul, but this is in the Bible. So this is high praise to receive, to have your name written in Paul's letter. And so he's saying, like, look at these people, the Priscilla, Aquila, they were my coworkers, they were my soldiers, they were with me in the trenches of spiritual warfare, of persecution. I mean, they were so committed to the ministry, so committed to serving the Lord, that they joined with him in the same level of danger that he was constantly in. And he says, wow, look at these people. Look how they risked their necks for me. And Paul, he goes on to list eight more women by name in this section here. Almost every one of them, he highly commends them. I mean, Paul, like what we see here, he's clearly showing a tremendous value of women in the church. Women aren't just merely assistants to the godly men in their lives. They themselves are highly influential in the church. So Paul, he's being self-divulgent. He's sharing, like, this is what I believe the place of women are in the church. They're right up there in ministry with me. They're my co-workers. It's incredible to see what he's saying about the women. And he goes on. We kind of saw a little glimpse of this in chapter 15. We talked about the women. Now he talks about the friendships. Notice how he talks about people. He says in verse 5, greet my dear friend, Epaphroditus. My Christian brother, my Christian sibling, bound together by mutual love. He even says sometimes in translations, beloved. Greet my dear friend, Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. In verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker, our companion laboring on with me, and my dear friend, Stachys. See, this is a beautiful picture of the way the church should look. Ministry isn't just a business where Paul is like a CEO and everyone else is under him. No, these people are his co-workers. The way he talks about them are his friends. He goes on to verse 13. This is an interesting one. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. This woman was a mother to me, Paul says. He's showing this need, this vulnerability that even Paul needed someone to care for him in a nurturing way, as a mother would. Paul wasn't some preaching machine. He needed someone. And this woman gave him such care that it was motherly. Like, think about that word. He only mentioned this of Rufus's mother. It's tender. It's a different kind of care opposed to everyone else who cared for him. And he singles her out and he says, wow, I needed this. And this was incredible to me. And he valued it. See, Paul, he needed more than just friendship. He needed more than just co-laborers with him. He needed a relationship where he could be cared for and nurtured. And so again, he's disclosing these things about himself, emotionally showing, I'm just an ordinary guy. I need people. I love them. He's just like us. He goes on to commend hard work all throughout this whole entire passage. He's listing multiple people where he says, they worked hard. They worked tirelessly. They worked to the point of exhaustion even. That word is so strong. They worked hard for the gospel. They labored for the gospel. And most of them are women, which is so cool to see. He's saying, look at these people. They're serving. They're giving so much of themselves. And that is what the church is built on. We're talking about how this is a picture of the church. I mean, that's a picture of the theology of grace, the application of living an other-centered life put together in the church. If you are saved by grace, all you can do is to say, thank you, Lord. And if you live in an other-centered life, you want to give to the people of God, it just comes together into service. Finally, he brings up house churches. He lists by name four separate house churches, and he lists a whole bunch of other ones. He even says, all the churches of Christ send greetings. And this is so timely for us to read about, right? We're in our houses. We're doing more of a 21st century house church, right? Where we're in our houses, but we're still fellowshipping together. But man, this is undeniable proof that the church is not just a building. The church is not just an hour on Sunday. The church is not just a people that kind of come together and then leave. No, the church is the people It's incredible. It's relationships. That's what the church is. The church is bigger than just a building. It's bigger than any virus can contain. It's stronger than any tyrant can try and hold down. It's greater than one person. It's not, the church isn't Paul. The church isn't just one house. The church is us together as the body of Christ. That's incredible. And right even right now, through live stream, through Facebook, we are experiencing the body of Christ. And so, as we consider some of the implications of this, you can talk about this later in your own little house churches, your family, and the people around you. But at the bottom of your sheet, there's a discussion question here. And saying, looking back on this passage, who are the list of men and women in your life who are your co-workers with Christ? Who are the patrons? Who are the motherly figures? Who are the people who nurture you, who you need, just as Paul needed? Who are the people you're pouring into and they're pouring into you? Who are the people in your life that you are grateful for, that you would commend highly? Because Paul, he's laying out for us, this is the people who I need and I love. I mean, truly, the Christian life is not something in a vacuum. It's something that we live with others in community. And that's the beautiful picture of the church. And, you know, this is another example of how Paul is an ordinary man with extraordinary qualities. And again, you know, it's the ordinary things that make us really latch on and admire him and inspires us all the more. I want to take one more look at Hudson Taylor. We were looking at him before. We had a couple stories. But I want to look at him and look at the ordinary of Hudson Taylor. See, he struggled just like us, probably even more so. In his biography, it's told that we're told that he is desperate to get married. And when you hear these stories, you might see yourself in there. Like a lot of us understand what it's like to want to be married and want that so badly, or even desire anything so badly that we just jump at any chance to get it. You know, when the door was open to China, Hudson Taylor, he was already engaged. And so he went to his fiance and he said, "Hey, I have this mission. I'm going to China." But she refused to go with him. She said, "Well, I'm not going to marry you unless you stay here in England with me." And he had such a hard decision to make. Does he go to China or does he stay with his fiance? And, oh man, he finally decided to go to China. But making that decision, so some people around him, they said that stress was so severe, it almost broke him. He said he was going to break down under the pressure. Later, in China, when he was rejected from the other missionaries because he chose to dress like the Chinese, he chose to look like them because he found that he can minister to them better. But a lot of the other missionaries, they didn't like that tactic. They didn't like the way he was doing it, so they rejected him. Well, he got very depressed. Hudson Taylor knows what it's like to be depressed, and he was so desperate to be married that he again asked that fiance, he asked her again, "Will you marry me? I want to be married." And she said no. And so then he's like, "Okay, well, who else can I write?" He wrote his sister's piano teacher. And apparently he was really good because she actually sent him back a lock of her hair. Like, I'm married. I still haven't gotten a lock of my wife's hair. So whatever he did, whatever he wrote, that was good. Jeez Louise. So he wrote to her and he gets a lock of her hair in a letter. And immediately he proposes to her. He says, "Hey, please marry me." And again, he's really good because apparently she said, "Sure, but you need to come back to England." And again, he's so tempted. Like, I want to be married. And he's wrestling with this. And he ends up staying in China. Then, story's not over. Then he goes to a city in China where there's another woman. There's an older woman missionary who had 11 single women under her. Single woman missionaries under her. And again, because of the way he dressed, because of the way that he took his philosophy in ministry, she was like, "Yeah, you're not going to come to my Bible studies. You're not going to fraternize with these women. You're going to keep your distance." Well, finally, she had a Bible study, and he wanted to go so badly, so she said, "Fine, you can go, as long as you don't talk. You don't talk to any of the women." Well, I mean, Hudson Taylor, being the player that he was, I mean, he saw this girl and he knew for sure. He said that, "I saw her look at me and I knew for sure that she was in love with me. The look in her eyes told me." And consequently, without even having spoken to her, he wrote a letter to her asking for her to marry him. Jeez Louise. Well, of course, everyone was in an uproar. All the missionaries were like, this is crazy. He's asking again for, you know, this weirdo walking around looking like everyone else. He's asking for her to marry. Well, actually, it worked out for them. They got married, so good for him. But, you know, Hudson Taylor, he's an amazing missionary of God. He's an amazing worker of the Lord. His kingdom work paved the way for countless Chinese souls to enter heaven. But when my heart starts to despair at how extraordinary he was, my heart also remembers he's just like you and me. He wanted to be married probably more than anyone ever has ever wanted to be, like ever. He wanted to be married so badly, so desperately. And it's his ordinariness that makes his extraordinariness even more inspiring. In Hudson Taylor, you see, he wasn't without his sorrows. It's easy to think that people of his stature were without any hardship or any sorrow in their life. Well, years later, when he's already founded the China Inland Mission, that was his big organization that he was the director of, well, there was an international incident that happened. It was called the Yangzhou Riot, where there were thousands, I think it was 8,000 or 10,000 Chinese assaulted the mission where some of his missionaries were staying. And the Britain politicians, they saw that attack and they responded with force. They said, "How dare you attack our people?" So they sent Navy warships up the river to intimidate the Chinese. And this was completely against what Hudson Taylor had wanted. He didn't want them thinking, being afraid of them. And so word of this, it got back to Great Britain. And there were so many people who were excited to give to his mission. There were so many people who were excited to join up in the mission, to become missionaries to China. Well, once they heard about this incident, "Oh, no, I don't want any of that. I'm getting out of there." So he lost so much of his support, so much of his interest of people going there. He became so discouraged by the situation and so discouraged by looking at his own lack of holiness in his life. I mean, he also... like, this is Hudson Taylor. He's a missionary. He's a missionary extraordinaire. And even he's thinking, "I'm not worthy, God. I'm not holy enough." So that's an encouragement for us. But he's just so discouraged by all this, he writes in his diary that he seriously considered taking his own life. So seeing Hudson Taylor, one of the greatest missionaries in the past centuries, when we see him at a place of depression like this, that's so severe, he's contemplating taking his own life, that's humbling to us. We see that he's just an ordinary man. He's also struggled with the weight of the world on his shoulders. He wanted to get married. He felt the weight of things on his shoulders, and he felt sad about these things. He's just an ordinary person. But it's seeing the extraordinary faith that he shows. It's in the midst of those trials, him being faithful, in the midst of not having a wife and still choosing to go to China, and it's in the midst of being on a boat that's about to sink on next to an island of cannibals, yet still praying. It's when the riots are happening, he's still saying, "No, Lord, you sent me here. I'm going to stay here." Those are the extraordinary qualities that make us say, "Wow, I want to be like him. I want to have a faith like his." And we see that with Paul. It's all those ordinary things that he's showing us. "I need people. I love people. I love the church." Those things are important, and they show us that he's an extraordinary man of God. And so I see here I'm at 37 minutes, so I'm going to skip down a little bit here. I just want to give a little bit of notes here on, I was skipping down, it's actually on verse, sorry, let me get here in my notes, verse 20, I believe, 20, verse 20. I want to give a quick note because there's so much more in this chapter I want to go into, but right here, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, I think this is a very poignant point to make to the church. This is his final command to the church at Rome. He says, "Do not despair. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's a powerful promise. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And, you know, earlier in chapter 15, at the very end, Paul said something similar. He said, "The God of peace be with you." But this is different because John MacArthur points out earlier, Paul is describing God of peace in relation to his children. But here in verse 20, he's described as the God of peace opposite of the enemy. In other words, he's described as the God of peace in victory over the enemy. That's a powerful truth. It reminds me of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And it reads, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, and that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, let this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. See, church, we are part of an everlasting kingdom, God's everlasting kingdom. So take heart. There's trouble now, but we are assured of victory to come. Therefore, as the church, we proclaim the God of peace. We are a pillar, a beacon, a structure of peace in a world that is dying without God. They are fearful. They have no hope, but we have hope. We don't have to be afraid because we have God. Even when we are live streaming from an empty room on a red couch, even when we're meeting over FaceTime or a group video chats, God is still in control, and he's the one we serve. We are part of his everlasting kingdom, and we share those news with the world. We give them hope. And so why is this all important? It's because we're the church. And that's why the book of Romans is so important. Paul lays the theological foundation for why we are Christians. We have salvation by faith alone. We cannot work to gain our righteousness. And because of that, we have application. We have a new life in Christ. We have transformed minds. We have humble spirits. We surrender to the Lord. And the way that all comes together, the church. The theology, the application of our lives, it comes together in this beautiful picture of the church. And so I just want to end with this. It's like building a house. The book of Romans is like building a house. Once you lay the foundation, every house may look a little different, but you still have the same elements, right? So you have the front door, the kitchen, the bathroom, all these different rooms. Well, in the same way, after building the theological foundation in chapters 1 through 11, Paul, he says that there are these different elements that need to be in a church. The deep friendships, the partnerships in ministry, the word of God encouraging each other. This is what, and men and women empowering each other. That's what we've seen today in this chapter. And so that's the building up the house of the church. And so our question to ask, it's on your little outline. The question is, okay, well, what kind of house am I building with my life? How am I melding together the truths of theology, application? How am I melding this together in the house that I'm building? And furthermore, how is Gateway building that together? How are we as the church making this beautiful painting? Because that's what chapter 15 and 16 of Romans shows us. It shows us this beautiful picture of what happens when theology and application meet together in the people of God. And it's breathtaking. I encourage you to read back through that. There's so many amazing points to look at. And look, the picture of the church, it looks a lot different today than it did back then. We're meeting over Facebook, we're live streaming church, but yet the bride of Christ is still breathtakingly beautiful. And she has a powerful calling to step out into a world that needs her to give peace to a fearful and broken world. And so church, that is what we are called to do. I encourage you to look now at that discussion question that you have there. It's a little section. I encourage you to talk it over with your family. Talk it over with the people that are around you in your small groups later on, maybe. Let's be thinking about, wow, what are the implications of what the church looks like, especially today, and how we can encourage one another, how we can encourage those who need it, and how we can be the light of Christ, how we can make Jesus look good. So let us close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for your beautiful word and for your beautiful church. I thank you for the fact that we can be the body of Christ, the beautiful bride of Christ, even over the internet. I pray, Lord, that you would be using your people mightily in this time. I pray that we would not be fearful or discouraged, but Lord, that we would look at your text, look at your scripture, your words, your promises to us, and take hold of the fact that you say you are the God of peace. And in the face of the enemy, in the face of fear, we can say the God of peace is on our side. The God of peace rules over you. And so, Lord, I ask that we as the church would be your beautiful bride, and that we would gain encouragement from each other, lifting others up in prayer, gaining encouragement and gaining life from the fellowship that we have together. And we pray this all in your holy and wonderful name. Amen.